Great. Well, it's really good to be with you guys this morning. And if you're visiting us this morning, then we're delighted that you're here. And we're going to be starting a new series. My name's Paul, by the way. I'm one of the team here. And we're going to be thinking for the next 3 weeks, I think, about encountering God. And what does that mean? And we're going to think a little bit about that this morning in the context of worship, so meeting with God in worship. And then we're going to think about that in some other areas as we go through the series. And it's kind of a strange topic to think about. Why would we think about encounter? But it's an important part of the story of God as you read through the Bible. It's an important way in which God engages with us is that there aren't just, it's not just a general kind of learning to walk with God that you do through your life, that you gradually become aware of God and what he's wanting to do. You gradually begin to deal with brokenness in your life with him, get to know him better. Those things are true. But also, biblically, there are specific times through the life of the people of God where they actually meet with him in a special way. And we're going to think a little bit about that today. So a little dictionary definition for you up there of the word encounter, hopefully. It's an unexpected meeting with someone or something. You can talk about an unexpected encounter or a chance encounter. These things are not usually very predictable, although we can ask God to meet with him and we can ask him to come to us. When you look at the history of the people of God, often they have an encounter with God at times where they're not expecting it. And you find it all the way through the Bible. So just on the next slide there, I think there's some of the folks that we... that we read about. Abraham, he had that amazing, he had a number of encounters with God, but he had that time where God made a covenant with him. Don't know whether you remember. And in keeping with the traditions at the time when you made a covenant, that's where you are agreeing to share your identity with each other. We still do that when we have a marriage covenant today. But in those days, it was really the foundation of the society, is that people would make covenants with each other. And the way they used to do it is they used to cut sacrificial animals in half and lay the two halves so that there was a corridor of blood, and the parties from each side would walk through the corridor of blood and change sides. It was a symbol of the death of their old identity and their kind of taking on of their new identity. And Abraham had an encounter with God where as he acted that out, because he felt that that's what God had told him to do, it says in Genesis that a flaming brazier appeared and moved down the corridor of blood. There's this kind of crazy kind of encounter with God. Goes on, there's lots of others. Hagar, she'd gone into the desert and with her son Ishmael, and God spoke to her, and she gave God a new name. She said, "You are the Lord who sees me." And there's too many to recount. Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, Daniel, Mary, Peter, Paul, all of these people having encounters with God. I mean, Mary, probably one of the most profound of all, when an angel appears to her and tells her that she's going to conceive a child, even though she's still a virgin, she's going to conceive a child, and it's going to be a child that's from God. It's going to save his people. What an amazing encounter with God she had. It says she treasured these things up in her heart. People who've had encounters with God will often carry those experiences with them, and it will shape who they are for the rest of their lives. Encounter is part of the experience of God's people, and the Christian life is not just about a process, it's also about events. And there are two great streams that make up kind of modern American evangelical Christianity. I don't know whether you know that. There's two kind of church streams. There's the Reform stream, and there's the Holiness Movement stream. Grace Gathering has tended to function primarily from the kind of Reform stream. And the Reform stream is very strong on our identity in Christ, the sovereignty of God, the idea that when you've been forgiven of your sins, there's no condemnation, that you can walk in those things. It gives us some really great foundations that we can stand on in our walk with God. But the Reform stream also tends to emphasize the process rather than events. It tends to be, at the point at which we become a Christian, we are immediately, at the point at which we say yes to Jesus, I'm yours, I want to follow you. You're my Lord. Please forgive me for my sins. At that point, we are justified. It's called justification by the theologians. We're justified. It means that when God looks at us, he accepts Jesus's, because we've got this covenant with Jesus and he's shared his identity with us, we now carry his righteousness and God sees his righteousness. And so God treats us as if we're not sinful, even though we have lots of sin and brokenness in our lives. It's an amazing thing. That's justification. But then there's this process that lasts the whole life long called sanctification, where gradually we bring our lives into line with that work that Jesus has already done. And so as you go through your life as a Christian, you'll find that there are different times where God begins to really put his finger on something in your life and says, now you need to deal with that. Now I want that to be brought under my control as well. Now I want that to be given to me. Now I want you to be free of that sin or brokenness. It's a process. And the Reformed tradition, which we've mainly come out of as a church, really, really engages with that idea that there's a lifelong process. However, the other side of evangelical Christianity, which really came really through the Second Great Awakening, the Methodists, some of the denominations that came out of that would be some of the Wesleyan denominations, Church of God, the Nazarenes, that whole side of Christianity. Still evangelical, Bible-believing Christianity, but just some different emphases. And the emphasis there is more on the event. It's like, yes, there is a lifelong process, but there are really important encounters with God, events that aren't just encouraging, but are transforming. And that as you walk through your Christian life, you shouldn't expect it just to be a gradual process, but there will be times, like Jacob, when he was traveling, running away from his brother, he was scared of his brother, and he camped for the night at that place called Bethel. I don't know whether you remember that story. And he had a dream, and there was a staircase, and he saw the staircase going up to heaven. And afterwards, when he'd woken up from that dream, he said, gosh, surely God was in this place, and he set up an altar. Like Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, and he was trying to persecute Christians, and a bright light shone, and so he fell off his mule, and he found that he actually couldn't see. His eyes were covered in something scaly, and it was only when a believer came and prayed for him a few days later, the scales came off, and he was a different person. That there aren't just, it's not just a process, but there are also events. There are encounter events that God has for you. God wants you to engage with a lifelong process of growing in him, but he also wants to have specific times where he meets in you in special ways, and that will help you to move on. And these times can be subtle and quiet as well as dramatic. It's not all kind of thunder and lightning and amazing bright lights. Sometimes it's small things. Here's a story of one of the encounters that the great prophet Elijah had with God in 1 Kings 19. It says this. Then he'd run away from Queen Jezebel, who was trying to kill him, and he'd been hiding in a cave. So he was pretty low. As far as you can tell from looking at the way he was talking to God, he was pretty depressed at this point, and he's feeling like everything had come to nothing. And then he had this experience. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In the King James Version of the Bible, it says, "A still small voice." Then he heard a still small voice. Sometimes an encounter with God is not all bright lights and amazing experiences. It can sometimes be an inner experience, something where something just shifts, something just changes. You hear the Holy Spirit speaking in your heart, not with your ears, but in your heart in a new way, and it brings something new. That's an encounter too. But we can't put God in a box. He behaves in different ways with different people at different times. But encounter isn't just something for the great heroes of the Bible. Encounter is something for everyone who knows God, everyone who knows Jesus. It's a part of the normal Christian life. You should expect it. Here's something that Peter spoke, quoting from the prophet Joel, at the very birth of the church in Acts 2. And And he said this, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy." It's this picture of supernatural encounter with God becoming normal, becoming something that's expected. And is it something that you expect? As you walk with God, do you ask him for encounter? Do you ask him to meet with you? Do you put time aside to wait on him? Do you expect that he's going to reveal himself to you in new ways? Peter goes on to say, just following on from that, he says, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's this picture of encounter, isn't it? So what about you? If you are listening to me today and you're thinking, I think I know God. I've made that decision to follow God. I know that I've been convicted about sin in my life, and I've made the decision that I'm going to say sorry to God about that sin and ask for his forgiveness. And I've accepted Jesus, and I've said, "Yes, Jesus, you're my God. I'm going to follow you." I've done those things, but the stuff that Paul's talking about this morning just sounds a bit crazy to me. I mean, I've never had any kind of experience like that. I've never had particularly dreams or visions. I guess, what does visions mean? I think there's a whole range of them in the Bible, but generally it's kind of stuff where you're seeing things either in your imagination or very occasionally in the Bible when they're very powerful visions. People might actually see them with their physical eyes. But usually I think visions are kind of where you get a picture or something going on in your mind. I've never had anything like that. If that's what you're experiencing right now, you're thinking, "Well, that's not what I've had." Can I encourage you to really begin to go after these things? I heard about these things when I was in my kind of early 20s, when I was at college. I grew up in a very conservative church environment. Never really heard of any of that stuff. We hadn't ever never seen people pray for healing. I'd never heard that people could maybe hear from God. I just thought that the way that you engage with God was just by reading your Bible. And for me, praying at that time was kind of a one-way thing. I was talking to God. I wasn't expecting God to talk back. I think God had spoken to me at that point in my life. I probably would have said, "Not now, God, I'm busy praying," you know, that kind of thing. I began to meet folks through college from different Christian traditions who had different experiences. And the thing is, I couldn't just separate myself from them, couldn't think of them as these weird other people, because I got to know them. I became friends with them, and I knew how they functioned. I knew they were godly people. I knew that they were biblical people. And yet, one friend in particular talked about hearing from God and having these encounters with God. And it began to make me hungry. I began to think, well, if that is something you do, God, why can't I have that too? And I think that's part of the beginning of going on that journey of having encounters with God, is being hungry for it, is saying, "Yeah, I want that, God." James says, "You don't have because you don't ask." It's worth beginning to ask God if you've not experienced that before. So how do we position ourselves for an encounter with God? First, we seek him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart." Well, what are the experiences that you've had where you could say, "Yeah, that was a time when I really found God. I sought God and I found him. And this is how I know I found him. This is what happened in my heart. This is what happened in my life. This is what my experience was." If you haven't had that, if you can't put your finger on those times, seek him with all your heart. And he promises that you'll find him. And we can do that not just on our own, but together with others as well. Part of positioning ourselves to receive those times of encounter with God is not just in the kind of privacy of our own bedroom or in our own home, just seeking God as an individual, but also getting together with some others who also are hungry for God and saying, "Let's seek God together. Together, let's go after him. Let's pray to him." Pentecost, that experience that we were talking about earlier, where flames came and rested on the heads of the disciples and they started speaking in other languages. And 3,000 people that day came to know Jesus as a result of that. It started in Acts 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. It started with the believers gathering and praying together. You know, different people in different times have sought him in different ways. The ancient Celtic monks were one of the most, the ancient Celtic monastic movement was one of the most powerful Christian movements in history. I don't know whether you even know about it. I guess I'm from Europe, so we're a bit more connected with some of those things. But that was during the so-called Dark Ages. It was in the time after Rome had fallen, between maybe about 500 or 600 AD through into the kind of early medieval period. And these folks in Ireland began to join monasteries. They became monks and nuns. And then they began to spread out all over Northern Europe. And over a period of a few hundred years, they completely re-evangelized the whole of Northern Europe. And by the time they'd finished, pretty much everybody in Europe would call themselves a Christian. It was an amazing time of breakthrough. Those Celtic folks, the way that they sought God was they always looked for places of transition. They said there was a symbol in transitional places that helped them to engage with God. So they would say, if you want to seek God, climb up a mountain to the very top of the mountain so that you're in the transition between land and sky. Or go to the shore of a lake or the edge of the sea so that you're in the transition between land and sea. Or seek God first thing in the morning when night is turning to day. Or seek God last thing at night when day's turning to night. And they used to put aside times and seek out places where they would try and find God. That's not a particularly biblical principle, but the biblical principle is that they're seeking God with all their heart. But they were finding things that helped them to engage with him. Jesus did go to the solitary places though, didn't he? And he had times of gathered prayer with others. Jesus modeled that to us. And some people find that the way to seek God is just to go and be alone and to kind of just go into a place where there isn't anyone else, maybe your bedroom or something like that. And that's based on Matthew 6, verse 6. Jesus said this, "When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." What do you think the reward involves? Well, in my experience, sometimes the reward involves him showing himself to us in some way. Like Moses, do you remember when Moses was up the mountain and he said, if I found favor with you, God, show me your glory. And God said to him, I will show you my glory, but if I show you my face, it's so holy and so powerful that you won't survive. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in a cleft in the rock and I'm going to pass by and I'm going to let you just see my back. And Moses came down from the mountain with his whole face glowing. So there's a reward for those who seek God. Some need to sit still. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Others need to be active to walk. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Pray without ceasing." There's that picture of us engaging with the activities of the day, but just at the back of our minds, just continuing to pray. Lord, I'm with you. Practice. There was a monk in the 17th century called Brother Lawrence who wrote an amazing Christian classic book, really called The Practice of the Presence of God. And he just practiced keeping God at the forefront of his mind. And when he sinned, he didn't dwell on it. He just said sorry. He went back to practicing that presence of God. And it's funny, when you read his story, the books kind of conflate the experience down into a short time, the time of reading the book. But it was a long time he did this. And he said, in his book, he said, after practicing this for about 10 years, he said, I began to find that this incredible joy just welled up inside of me. And he began to become so joyful that he said that he met God as much at the kitchen sink as he did when he was in church worshiping. And he manifested God's presence so much that people began to travel from all over Europe to visit him just because it was so clear that he was carrying that presence of God. So maybe it's in the everyday. Sometimes, you know, we have to do symbolic things. Sometimes it's really worth doing things with our bodies, not just with our minds, if we want to seek God. I don't know whether you've noticed, if you've been at Grace Gathering for a few years, you will have really seen the journey. If you're just joining us, you're maybe just seeing us as a snapshot. But just maybe 5 or 6 years ago when we worshipped, most of us were just standing just still, and we were kind of engaging with the worship by just singing, and that was it. And over the last few years, we've learned to use our bodies as well. We're holding up our hands more. We're sometimes putting our hands up. Sometimes people might even kneel. And that's been a very conscious journey. It's been something we've chosen to do. And sometimes the worship leaders have actually said from the front, we'd like you to do this. And the reason for that is that we're entering into trying to engage with God, not just with our voices, but with the whole of who we are. We're not just human brains, are we? We're human beings with bodies. And so sometimes those sorts of things can be helpful. And sometimes even kind of symbolic acts can be helpful. I remember there's a really important time for me as a young adult when I was just really trying to work out what I was going to do with my life. And I lived in the city of Sheffield in England, which was on the edge of the biggest national park in the UK called the Peak District. It's a beautiful kind of mountainous area. And we were very fortunate, very blessed, because where we lived was we were on the edge of the city, and we were only 20 minutes walk from downtown, but we were only 20 minutes walk from the national park, so we could walk into it. One time I went into the national park, and I knew it was a day off, and I knew that I was really been seeking God, and I said, I'm just going to spend the whole day with you, God. Like Jesus went to the solitary places, I'm going to go to the solitary places, I'm going to seek you. And I actually took the car and I went quite deep into the national park, and I parked up somewhere, and I was just saying, God, okay, I'm just going to be praying, I'm going to walk, and I don't know, you know, what you want to say to me. And then I really had this really strange sense that God wanted me to do something, and I didn't know whether it was God or whether it was my head, but it felt like it might be God. And what I felt that he was telling me to do was to take my watch, to take my phone, to take my... No, I didn't have a phone then because we didn't carry phones. It was my wallet. My watch, my wallet, and my car keys. And to put them under a rock and leave them there and then go off and do the whole day with them just there. And it was weird. As I put them there and then started walking away, I began to kind of feel panicky because I thought, well, what if someone takes them? I mean, it's crazy. Who's going to take? It's under a rock in the middle of a national park. No one's ever going to find them. You know, I made sure I knew exactly where that rock was, so I wasn't going to lose it on the way back. But it was a weird thing. It was something I felt God had called me to do. And what was going on was it was a symbol, wasn't it? It was a symbol of me giving God my time, me giving God my money, me giving God the things that I was dependent on for my independence and my freedom, that I was giving them to him. And that day was a really significant day for me because I feel like it was a day where I already knew God, but he was taking me deeper and saying, this isn't just about knowing me intellectually. This is about committing your life to me, Paul. Sometimes those symbols are important. Have you ever engaged with anything like that? And you know, sometimes when I've met with others to seek God, I've got to say, we've seen some encouraging things here at Grace over the last few years. We've had some real times of deep worship. We've got further that we can go. I had one experience back in the 90s where we were in a worship time and the presence of God seemed to just be there in the room increasingly. Everybody felt very solemn. Everybody felt this deep sense of communion with God. And it was like a weight came. And I mean, I don't know, you can decide whether I'm crazy or not, but it wasn't just me. It was everybody in the room. We ended up kneeling, and then people ended up prostrate on the ground. And the weight of God's presence was so great that I could not physically get up. And I looked at my friend, who was another pastor who was next to me. He's my face was this way, his face was that way. I said to him, can you get up? And he went, I can't get up. I said, what is going on? He said, I don't know. I said, because I was kind of thinking it was time to go. He said, I think we just have to stay here. And it was only afterwards when I was reading about, I was doing a word study on the glory of God. And I found that one of the words in Hebrew for the glory of God means the weight of God's presence. That was a time of seeking God with others. Do you want an encounter with God? Do you want not just a process, but events that also will be transformative in your mind, in your life? Well, how do we position ourselves for it? We turn our attention from ourselves to him. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's one thing to put aside time for God. It's another thing to use the time to come into God's presence. It actually takes practice. We actually have to take on spiritual disciplines, and we actually have to teach ourselves to come into God's presence. The writer of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And one of the models I use for coming into God's presence when I'm leading worship sometimes, but also when I'm on my own, is the one that is given most clearly in the Bible, which is the temple. And in the Old Testament, they had this temple, and the design of the temple was very specific. And it was given, the design was given first to Moses when God told him how to build the tabernacle, and then later also to the prophet Ezekiel. There was another time where the temple was given. And it was really clear, the Bible says, that the temple was a kind of earthly reflection of a heavenly reality. And there are things about the Jewish temple which can really help us to understand how you come into God's presence. When you came into the temple, this is Herod's temple here, which is the one that would have been around when Jesus was around. It's a model of that one. But you'd go in, first of all, through the gates, and the psalmist, David, said, "I enter your gates with thanksgiving." And they were often called the gates of thanksgiving. And there were two ways that you'd do thanksgiving. The first would be that there would be people who needed help, people who were begging by the gates, and you'd give money to them, and they'd be thanksgiving offerings to God. And the second one would be, as you go through the gates, you would just start to think about and give thanks to God for the things that he's done in your life, the gates of thanksgiving. And then you'd come into the courtyard. You can see some of the courtyard there. And it says, "I enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise." You start moving from thanking God for what he's done in your life to beginning to thank him for who he is. So can you see what's going on? Is that as you go deeper into the temple, you're gradually moving your eyes from yourself to God. There's a process that's going on. So thanksgiving and praise. And then if you keep going into the temple, you come to the altar where they used to make the sacrifices. And of course for us, we don't have to make sacrifices anymore because Jesus has made one sacrifice for all time. So for us as Christians, we come to the cross. But it's about confession. And it's confession and absolution. John says this in 1 John 1. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So we start by thanking God. We begin to praise him. We become aware of our own sinfulness, and we come to him and we ask for forgiveness. And then the priest would go actually into the building of the temple at that point, which is called the Holy Place. And in the Holy Place, everything goes from bronze. It was all made of bronze at the altar. It was all made of bronze, which is symbolic of judgment. Once you go into the Holy Place, everything was covered in gold. The ceiling, the floor, the walls, everything was covered in gold. And they had lamps that were never allowed to go out, which were the menorah, the seven flamed lamps, which were the symbol of God's presence. And so God's presence is always there. And then the first thing that you'd do is you'd come to this table with 12 loaves of bread, which represented God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. And you'd make petition. You'd bring your request to God for yourself and for your loved ones. You begin to ask God for the things that you need. Paul says to the Philippians, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So you'd make your request to God, and then you'd go deeper, and at the end of the building was a big purple curtain, behind which was the Ark of the Covenant. But in front of the curtain was another altar, and it was called the Altar of Intercession. And the priest would kneel there and would light incense, and the incense would go up to God. And it's also where they would make decisions before God. They had the Urim and the Thurim, which were the lots that were cast to find out what God was telling them to do. It was that was the kind of place where Zechariah, for example, met the angel when the birth of John the Baptist was foretold. And you'd go into intercession. Intercession is also prayer, but it's a bit different from petition. Petition is us bringing our request to God. Intercession is where we wait on him and we ask the Holy Spirit to show us what to pray. And he begins to get us to pray the things that he wants. It requires practice to get to the point where we begin to learn to do that and listen to him. Romans 8:26 says this, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express." And then eventually there's the Holy of Holies in the temple, and there's a place called the Mercy Seat, which is between the two angels on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was behind a curtain, and the high priest could only go once a year, and they had to have lots of incense to kind of cover him, and they had a chain attached to his back so that if he wasn't holy enough, And when he went into God's presence, he died. They could pull him out without having to go behind the curtain. It was this very scary kind of place. You're going into the presence of God. And that was the curtain that when Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. We have access now to the Holy of Holies as his people. The Holy of Holies is really just about deep worship, isn't it? It's just about worshiping him. So there's this process that we can engage with if we want to encounter God. Thanksgiving and praise, confession and absolution, prayers of petition and prayers of intercession, and getting to a place of deep worship. The writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And so there's this process of coming into God's presence. Where are you in your walk with God this morning, just as we come to an end of this talk this morning? Where are you? Have you said yes to God? Have you not even really said yes to God yet? Have you kind of learning about God? You're interested in God? Is today the day where you actually have to make that decision to say, okay, I'm going to go after you, Lord. I want the Holy Spirit to come and live in me. I want to know the living God. Or are you somebody who's already said that and you're on the process, you're in the process of getting to know God better, but you need to begin to have some encounters with God, or perhaps God's beginning to make you hungry for it? Well, James says that if we don't have, it's because we don't ask. Let's begin to ask him. Let's begin to seek him. And let's begin to make some space and time in our lives, both individually and with others, to seek encounter with God, shall we? Let's pray together. Lord, I just want to thank you that we're not just called to a process, but we're also called to transforming events of engagement with you in our spiritual walk. And Lord, we're just ordinary people. We're not like the great saints in the Bible, but we thank you that the things that you're calling us to are for everybody. Just pray for each of us in this room, Lord, that you would show us how to seek your face and that we'd have encounters with you that we remember all of our lives. Amen.